the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from this day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is right and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Nick is going to come and speak to us. Let's pray for him. Father, we pray that you will speak your words through Nick this morning and open our hearts and ears to hear what you have to say to us. Amen.
Well, good morning. May I add my welcome to the welcomes that you've already received this morning. You won't need that passage open in front of you. It's fairly short, so we have the opportunity to look at it quite closely this morning, I would suggest. In an editorial written for the Times newspaper a few years ago, Nigel Hawkes, who was the science correspondent for the paper, wrote these words in response to a comment that was made by an Oxford professor who claimed that the average life expectancy of people in the UK could rise to somewhere near 110 years by the mid part of this century. Hawkes wrote this: in the future, scientists may be able to prolong life, but will it be worth living? Will it be worth living? Many today, of course, and throughout history, have sought to find the answer to very similar questions to the one that Nigel Hawkes poses. Questions about purpose, questions about fulfillment, questions about contentment, questions about the reason even for existence. And many great figures of the past, of course, have tried and failed to find the answers by seeking personal satisfaction and happiness through their own efforts. This man, Jay Gould, the American multimillionaire industrialist, thought that money could provide everything. He wrote this in his diary: I am the most miserable of men. Benjamin Disraeli, who held the post, of course, of Prime Minister, or one of the Prime Ministers during the reign of Queen Victoria, thought that political power would do it. But he's quoted as saying this: youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, old age a regret. I see a few nods, quite worrying. And even the great military strategist, Alexander the Great, was discovered apparently one day by his chief of staff after a historic battle had been won, crying in his tent, repeating over and over again these words: what will become of me now that there are no new worlds to conquer? But fortunately, when we admit that personally we don't have the answers to life's big questions, that no amount of effort on our part is going to secure that eagerly desired security or that sense of purpose, but rather, of course, we look beyond ourselves and we look for something else, it's then we discover, in fact, that help is available. Because we discover God's word. And God's word sheds light on the human condition. God's word points us towards the one who is truth, towards the one who is able to give life to the full, both physically and spiritually. And who is the one? Well, it's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. You've noticed already that we're about to embark on a new series. We've read the first 11 verses of Philippians. It's a series that's entitled Abounding in Love. It's going to take us 6 Sunday mornings to spend our time going consecutively through Paul's very short letter to his friends in Philippi. But what we discover as we do so is that this is a letter that has much to say about living purposefully. It has a lot to say about finding our place within the world through being part of God's family. It has a lot to say about finding joy, about finding fulfillment despite hardship. It has, I would suggest, a lot to say to us. But just before we look at the passage, it's probably helpful just to consider a little bit about the historical context into which this letter is written, and understand something about the circumstances that surround Paul and the people that he's writing to. So a little bit of historical context for us for the start of the series. The city of Philippi was, at the time that Paul penned his letter, a strategically important city. It was in the region of Macedonia. Luke refers to it in Acts chapter 16. He says that Philippi is the leading city of that district. And its importance was twofold. It was derived because of its geographical situation, because it straddled the main trade route that went out of Rome and travelled east, called the Ignatian Way. But not only was it geographically important, it was also politically important as well, since the city had been designated a Roman colony for the best part of a century. In 42 BC, Mark Antony and Octavia defeated the Republican army that was led by Brutus and Cassius. If you know your history, they were, of course, the murderers of Caesar. And their army was defeated there, right next to Philippi. And Mark Antony, of course, never one to miss a trick in order to make sure that he was remembered for history, decided to provide a lasting legacy to his victory by granting the city of Philippi this very prestigious status. They would become a Roman colony. And this newly acquired importance, of course, gave the citizens of Philippi the exact same rights as if you lived in Rome. That's what it meant to be a Roman colony. You were granted some pretty good bequests, in fact, by Rome. Amongst other gracious bequests, you had autonomous government, you were immune from the local taxes, you had health care, you had all sorts of things that happened because you became a Roman colony. And as you can imagine, of course, such status not only resulted in wealth and prosperity for this city, but it also transformed the demographic of the people who lived there. Not only was it now full of Macedonians, but many Thracians and Greeks and Romans and even a few Jews came to this strategically and geographically important city. And Paul visited there somewhere in 50 AD as part of what we now call his second missionary journey. And the story of how a church began to emerge and build within this cosmopolitan, strategically important city is told for us by Luke in Acts chapter 16. So if any time over the next few weeks you want to catch up with the story of the birth of this church, you need to read Acts chapter 16. There's a little bit of debate about where Paul was when he wrote this letter, but clearly, as we've already read and as we'll discover as we go through the verses, Paul is in chains. Paul is in prison. It seems likely, assuming, of course, that this is one of his times of imprisonment, the one that in Rome, which scholars seem to predominantly agree with, then he wrote the letter about 62 AD, somewhere at the same time as he wrote the letters to the Ephesian church and to the church in Colossae. And yet, despite writing from confinement, the tone of Paul's letter, as we discover, even from the verses that we've read already, is one of joyous encouragement. Even the fact that he's being held unjustly, even the fact that he's awaiting trial, even the fact that there is a possible execution notice about to be pinned on his head, none of this is going to dampen his enthusiasm, it appears, and his obvious delight in knowing Christ, and the joy of living a life characterized by wanting to share the good news of the gospel. And the word joy, amazingly, in such circumstances, whether in a noun or a verb form, appears 16 times in this very short letter. And it's Paul's overwhelming desire, despite hardship, to remind his fellow Christians that a life lived for God is a life worth living, despite circumstances. In Christ, there is purpose. In Christ, says Paul, there is fulfillment. In Christ, there is joy. And the joy comes through being together in serving one another and following Christ's example as his disciples. Let's go back to the text. There's a little reminder of where it is if you've just closed your Bible or you've snoozed off, or one or the other, but we'll need to have it open in front of you. Let's discover something more about what Paul has to say. His passion for people, as he seeks to just encourage them to better understand the joy that is theirs. So we're going to do it in three simple headings this morning. I said to Carol Chu, there's a danger we're going to finish early, and it's possible. Here we go. There's the three headings for this morning. The joy we experience through knowing Christ is a shared joy, it's a confident joy, and it's an increasing joy. Here's the first point then. The joy we experience is a shared joy. Let's read that verse if you've got it open. Verse 3, it's on the screen as well. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Notice what Paul has to say to them. He tells his friends that not only has he been praying for them, but that he always prays with joy. And it's a joy, says Paul, that bubbles up from knowing the work of spreading the good news of the gospel is being achieved through active partnership. Paul's joy, it appears, comes from the knowledge that despite the fact that he is separate from them, despite the physical distance that separates, he is still in fellowship spiritually with them, with all those in the church at Philippi. You see, says Paul, there is a unity and a purpose that are held in common amongst all who love and trust the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to spread the good news of the gospel. And that unity brings with it joy. Now, in one sense, of course, I would suggest to you that's the reason why we meet Sunday by Sunday. That's the reason why we're here. Because it's through sharing together, it's through spending time in sung worship and in prayer and in looking into God's word and in spending time in fellowship one with another in a variety of ways, that we are encouraged in our lives as Christ's disciples. Now, if you were here last Sunday morning, for instance, you would have witnessed four baptisms and a dedication. All of those things were emotionally and spiritually joyous occasions. And they were made all the more so because we shared them together. So much of the joy that we have as Christians comes because we are passionate about one another, because we share one with another. I would dare to suggest a shared joy is, in fact, a deeper joy. Only this week I was away on the day that England were playing football. I came home to be greeted by my son running from downstairs in order to tell me the result, to tell me what happened, overflowing as he was with joy. for that incredible third goal by Welbeck. And his joy, whilst it was there, was increased because he shared it with me. A shared joy is a deeper joy. Paul goes on to remind his friends in Philippi of two things that they share together. And these are things that we'd share as well if we know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, he says there is a shared grace. Look again at what it says. Whether I am in chains or defending or confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. I've already said that Philippi was a cosmopolitan city. There are many things within Philippi that could prove divisive, things that could harm community life, such as differing ethnicity or political allegiance or social position or gender. But when it comes to Christ, Paul says, there is a common bond. There's a common bond which ties us all together. There's a common bond, in fact, that transcends everything. And that is God's grace. His undeserved, compassionate love demonstrated for us by Jesus Christ in his death on the cross. But not only is there, Paul says, a shared grace, but also there is a shared concern. And it's that desire to see the good news of the gospel, as Paul says, defended and confirmed. And how is it done? Well, it's done by people who are committed to sharing the story and living the life. And that's why it's important that we heard about things that we heard about this morning. It's important that we know about such initiatives such as Living and Telling, that seeks to equip young people to be effective witnesses in schools and colleges and universities. It's why we need to be challenged regarding our response towards other people in more practical ways through social action projects and through agencies such as YMCA and everything that Sam brought to us this morning. Since we have, or we should have, a shared concern. A concern to see the values of God's kingdom promoted, to see people's lives changed through the transforming power of the cross. But Paul goes on to say this as well. Not only is it a shared joy, but he also says it is a confident joy. Look at verse 6 again. It's there on the screen. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ, Jesus Christ. I don't know if you ever noticed with Paul's writing, but Paul has a way of being able to pack one heck of a lot of theology into just a few words. And this is a very typical verse from Paul. This is a verse which is absolutely stuffed with theological impact. Notice carefully what Paul has to say regarding the basis of our confidence as Christians. Firstly, he writes, it is God who began the work of salvation. The Bible tells us, of course, that even our faith is something that God creates in us. And that the basis of our salvation is not any perceived inherent goodness that we believe that we may possess, but rather it is solely the action of God's grace. The good work in the verse isn't your good work and my good work, it is God's good work. I'd hesitate to say, though, that for many people, this isn't what they want to hear. So much of what society determines as being valuable is based upon self-help, is based upon self-improvement, and it's based upon self-confidence. If you don't believe me, open your TV program guide and look and see how many TV programs are dedicated to enhancing lifestyle. But ultimately, of course, such mantras for living do not deliver. They don't stack up. As the personal examples that I gave from history at the beginning reveal, it's only through knowing God that we can find true confidence. It's only through knowing God that we can find true joy and true fulfillment for our lives. But notice also in this verse, as Paul just squeezes everything into it, that not only does God begin the work, but also God continues the work of salvation. You see, the work of salvation in your life and my life, if we know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, is going on day by day. God's Spirit is within us, seeking to shape us, to mold us, to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll come to these verses in the second chapter, but this is what it says there. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So whilst there is a facet of God's work of salvation that is, if we know and trust him, firmly rooted in the past, rooted in God's action, in Christ's work on the cross, in our faith and trust as we placed it in him, there is also an ongoing work that's happening right now as the Spirit is shaping our lives. And then ultimately, says Paul in this verse, there is an aspect of God's work of salvation that remains future. God began the work, God through his Spirit continues the work, and God in Christ will complete the work of salvation in our lives. And this sure knowledge, says Paul, is the basis of our confidence. This is the basis of our joy, knowing that what God started, he will continue and he will finish. That is the wonder of the work of salvation. So briefly, the work that God does for us is salvation. The work that God does in us is sanctification. That's the work of transforming us into the character of Christ through the empowering of his Spirit and the transforming power that it has. And the work that God does through us is service. And our response, says Paul, ought to be joyful confidence. Since ultimately, as he writes in his letter to the church in Rome, this is true. I am convinced, says Paul, writing to his friends, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present or the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is a confident joy in being Christ's. When the composer Haydn was asked why it was that all of his church music was always so cheerful, this is what he replied. I cannot make it otherwise. I write according to the joy I feel. When I think upon what God has done for me, my heart is so full of joy that the notes dance and leap, as it were, from the pen. Since God has given me a joyful heart, I'm sure it will be pardoned me that I serve him with a joyful spirit. Lastly, the third point is this. The joy we experience through knowing Christ is an increasing joy. From verse 9 says this, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ to the glory and praise of God." I'd suggest that, you know, whilst Paul knows the joy that comes through sharing fellowship and that passion he has for other people, and whilst he knows, of course, the joy of being confident in God's salvation, Paul is actually pretty realistic. He knows about the pressures. He knows about the difficulties of living a Christian life. The pressures those in the church in Philippi would face would undoubtedly prove to be as potentially restrictive as the chains that were currently frustrating Paul in his ministry for Christ. You see, God's work of salvation in your life and my life, in Paul's life, in the life of those in Philippi, isn't complete. And so we cannot expect our Christian lives to be in any sense perfect. We fail. We struggle. We lose heart. We face opposition. We doubt. But in response to that knowledge, Paul reveals his passion for his friends in Philippi through committing himself to pray for them. Paul's love for his friends isn't something that he merely talks about, but he expresses it through something very practical. He can't do much, but in one sense he can do everything because he prays for them. And Paul's prayer, if you notice, is a prayer of increase. It's a prayer that has as its heart a desire to see spiritual growth in the lives of his friends. Paul prays, doesn't he, that their love may abound more and more. And he's not just praying, of course, that their love one for another will increase, but that's one part of it, of course. He's also asking that they might grow to love God more. Because here is a quality of love that transcends mere emotion. Here is a quality of love, says Paul, that transforms lives. Firstly, we notice from these verses, Paul prays for an ever-increasing love such that our understanding of God's character, as revealed through his word, just grows day by day, in order that we may, as he says there, discern what is best. But Paul also prays for increased love, not just that we will grow in that deeper understanding of God's heart and mind, that also we will grow more and more Christ-like. We will have lives that strive for holiness, lives that seek to honor God in both the decisions that we make and in the motives that lie behind the decisions that we make. Paul's desire for his friends, he says here, is to be pure and blameless. Pure is to do with what's inside. Blameless is to do with the way we act upon it. Paul says we need to be more consistent, more compassionate, more Christ-like, having lives that both inwardly and outwardly are centered upon God. And Paul also goes on to pray that through an increased knowledge of God, we'll be more effective in our service. Notice what he says, that we will produce fruit through lives that are lived to the glory and praise of God. Such is Paul's passion for people. Such is Paul's prayer for them, that they may know God more, that they may know God working more in their lives, and that because of that, they will bear spiritual fruit. And each of those growth areas feed into that increasing sense of deep-rooted joy that ought to just filter out into all aspects of our lives as we slowly become to appreciate more and more about what God has done for us. You know, one of the major lessons I think I've learned over many years of being a Christian is that I cannot go it alone as a Christian. I cannot. I will fail. So whilst we quite rightly, of course, talk about our own personal faith, in reality, I would suggest faith, if it's rightly understood, needs to find its voice within community. My faith, actually, I believe, is only truly expressed through living my life with you and with other Christians. My life is only truly expressed as I spend time outside of here seeking to just show something of what God has done in my life to other people. You see, Paul has a very clear passion for people. It's energized through his confidence in God's power to save and in his desire to see people grow in Christ. And that is backed up always by prayer. Do we pray for one another? You know, many of us here, of course, are in home groups or in life groups. There are times when we actually spend time in discussion one with another, asking questions about how are we growing, how are we understanding God's word, what areas of our lives do we find difficult. And in those groups, I'm sure if you're in one of those, you pray for each other. You pray that God will just make us as individuals and corporately as a church more and more effective. We have, says Paul, a shared joy, a confident joy, and an increasing joy if we know Christ as Saviour and Lord. But that joy needs to be expressed. That joy needs to be revealed. It needs to be revealed one to another to encourage each other. And it needs also to be revealed to those outside, to those that we meet with day by day, to friends and family and work colleagues, to neighbours. Since it's only then, as joy is revealed, that it can be truly infectious. A story is told of a young man who, attending church for the first time, was spoken to by the vicar at the close of the service. And the vicar asked him what had led him to decide to come to church that morning. And the man replied that he had been standing across the road on the previous Sunday, and that he had seen those in the congregation as they just filed out of church. And he said to the vicar, "On every face I saw a smile." He said, "I'd never seen so many joyful people. And I knew at that moment I had to find out what it was that was so obviously infectious." The vicar replied, "Of course, have you found the answer?" The young man said this, "Yes, it's Jesus. He is the answer. It's Jesus that makes life worth living." Let's pray, shall we, just before Alistair comes up and we sing our closing song, and then we'll pray again. But let's just pray. Perhaps there are people in your mind at this moment, as we thought about those things from 1 Philippians and those first 11 verses. People that we need to show something of the joy of being in Christ to this week. Let's pray that we may have the confidence to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words that we've read. We thank you for Paul's passion for people. We thank you for Paul's overflowing joy that just jumps out of the page, despite the fact we know that he was in chains, despite the fact that we know that what he wanted to do for you, that what he really desired to be doing, he couldn't do. And yet he relied on the fact that he knew you as his Saviour. Heavenly Father, as we go from here in a few moments, as we take the knowledge of our salvation, the fact that in eternity past you called us, as we take that out into this week, help us to do it with joy. Heavenly Father, we know that our lives aren't always straightforward. You know that too. You know the difficulties that we face. But Heavenly Father, we ask that in all that we do and say, in some measure, there may be coming out from us in what we say and the actions that we make that deep, confident joy that not only reminds us of who we are in Christ, but that points other people to you as well. Amen.